I guess one of the most common phrases we hear this time of the year is that we can't believe the year is over. I guess the older you get, the more that seems to happen, that it seems you've just gotten started and all of a sudden it's December. And I often think that with our themes that we choose each year, that we deal with those and then all of a sudden we're to a point where the year is coming to its climax. Well, with this year's theme, we don't abandon it, do we? We don't leave it behind as we think about going into all of the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. But for the past few months, as we have intensified our discussion of this biblical idea, we've spent a fair amount of time talking about baptism and its necessity. And one of the passages, if you're like me, that you oftentimes go to prove that idea is Mark 16:16, where the Lord is quoted as saying, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And again, if you're like me, you may have to catch yourself of overemphasizing baptism and underemphasizing belief. Well, let me assure you, belief is every bit as important as baptism. In fact, the Lord's idea there is you can't have one without the other. Now, our temptation is to emphasize baptism because many of our religious friends teach that belief alone is sufficient, which again is a violation of that passage, but nonetheless not one that should cause us to overemphasize baptism with an underemphasis on belief. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to talk about that absolute necessity of belief. And I'm going to have to beg the pardon of those who are in the Harmony of the Gospels class. Much of what I'm going to talk about this morning is what we've been discussing the past couple of weeks. Because as I've been studying this, it's just struck me even more about how important it is to look at what these gospel writers have told us about belief and its absolute necessity. So with that, let's go ahead and begin our topic. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in the book of John. We'll venture out a time or two, but primarily we're going to be there, especially in the early chapters of the book. And as we think about what John is emphasizing to us, as do the other gospel writers, is the all-knowing nature of Jesus. That Jesus knows what's going on. Nothing takes him by surprise. And that comes out very clearly in the early pages of John, where Jesus has attended a feast and many people are coming to believe on him. And so John tells us in chapter 2 that when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now that passage has a negative ring to it, as well as it should. But it's interesting to compare it to a couple of other passages in John, because on the surface, it sounds like these people are doing exactly what they're supposed to do. Let me illustrate that. If you think to John chapter 1, here in the introductory section of John, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, if you'll notice there, the two phrases are identical, aren't they? Where John says in the introductory section, all who receive him, who believed in his name. Here at the feast, many believed in his name. Is that the problem? Well, obviously not. Well, let's go to the opposite end of the book. When we come to the end of the book, and John, kind of in retrospect, is giving us the theme of what he's tried to establish within his gospel, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." Well, once again, let's notice what John is saying. He's saying that there are those who saw the signs and believed that Jesus is the Christ. Well, what's going on in John chapter 2? Well, once again, we're told they believed when they saw the signs that he was doing. So on the surface, it sounds like these people at the feast were doing exactly what God had told them to, exactly the kind of belief that they needed. So what was the problem? What was the difficulty here? Why was Jesus saying, I'm not entrusting myself to them? Well, to answer that question, let's begin by looking at where these things are taking place. When you look at the setting of this passage in John chapter 2, it's at the Passover, which was a very religiously charged place. You had Jews who had come here, and obviously Jews who were very interested, at least some of them, in satisfying what God had told them to do. So it's kind of like a congregating of people who were intensely interested in religion. Well, let's add something to that. We've got a new face on the scene. Here it's not the scribes, nor the Pharisees, nor the chief priest who are doing the speaking, but here is this man who on the surface is kind of the renegade, right? He's kind of the outsider who's come in, and so he's preaching this message, and not only that, he's giving evidence. He's giving all of these signs. Well, I want you to look at those things collectively. A religiously charged atmosphere, a new face on the scene, proof that what he's saying is true. That describes almost exactly what many of our religious friends call a campaign. When they go into an area to preach their particular doctrine, they'll go in, they'll establish a very religiously charged atmosphere, they'll bring in a speaker who gets lots of attention, and either through the excitement of his presentation or in some religious circles, they try to convince you that some miracle is being performed. What usually happens at the end of this campaign? There will be many who will say, I'm giving my life to Jesus Christ. But what happens almost as soon as that campaign ends? They go on their way. You see, there's an initial excitement. There's initial burst of emotion. There's initial excitement over a new face and a new message. But almost as quickly as it comes, it dissipates. And as Jesus looks upon the hearts of those who say they believe, that's exactly what he's seeing. That these people who say, we're with you, we're for you, Jesus knows that in a scant period of time, they're going to be the ones calling for his crucifixion. They're going to be the ones who give up on him. So we take that in consideration and we continue on. Because as Jesus looked at them and looked into their hearts, he knew that while their words were speaking truth, and while initially they may have believed as they should have, he knew there was something very much lacking there. Let's note this passage once again with a focus on these two words. Where in describing and contrasting, John says, many believed in his name, Jesus' name, when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. I want to take you for a minute to an alternate translation, which I believe gets the sentiment exactly of what's going on here. While this particular translation would not be one I would use perhaps on a regular basis, the New Living Translation gets it exactly right here when it says, many began to trust him, but Jesus didn't trust them. That's the idea. That they're saying, oh, we believe, we're giving ourselves to you. And when Jesus looks on their heart, he says, I know that what you're saying is skin deep, surface deep, that while you say you believe, real belief is not present. It is not there. That was the problem. You see, real belief is something much different than just simply saying that you believe on Jesus. And so here in this religiously charged atmosphere, with people who are confessing his name, Jesus says, I know the truth because I know all people. Nobody surprises me. Nobody comes up with an idea that I didn't think about. Nobody's going to do something to catch me off guard. And John goes on to tell us that Jesus said, I don't need anybody's testimonial about these people. Because you see, that's usually how humans come to trust someone, initially anyway. You'll have someone on the scene, and maybe you don't know that person. And someone comes up and says, well, oh yes, I know that guy really well. He's been my employer, he's been my neighbor, he's been my friend, and he's a good guy. He does exactly what he says. Well, we may need that because we can't read hearts. But Jesus said, I don't need a testimonial from someone else. And the reason for that is because I know all people. Now, let me pause for a minute and say, while this is kind of a negative idea in its context in John, it's actually a very comforting idea in a lot of ways, that Jesus knows us, that Jesus understands who we are and what's going on. Let me illustrate that by something that happens at the end of the book of John. When Jesus and Peter are having that rather awkward and painful exchange, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. You ever notice what Peter finally says that third time through? He says, Simon, this is Jesus speaking, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You ever felt like that? Where finally in desperation, the comfort you receive is coming to the realization that God knows you. I'm finding more and more in my prayers that I am praying, Lord, I have no idea what I need to ask for in this situation. Do you feel like that? That here is this time in your life and things are not going the way you want them to, and you don't know how to fix it, and you don't know the solution, and so finally you say, Lord, you know everything. You know how comforting that is? That when you don't have the answer, you know that God does. That's why Jesus Christ is the perfect intercessor. It's not as though the Father has no understanding of what we go through. But in the whole scheme of things and the plan, Jesus is presented as the one who can say, I know exactly what's going on there because I walked where they walked. I had the temptations they had. I had the same experiences they had. And he can say, I know what's going on in your mind because, first of all, I know everything. Secondly, I know where you are. I've been there. What a tremendous thought. And if those people at the feast had understood it in that way, they too could have taken comfort. But in this context, the point is, Jesus knows everyone's level of sincerity. He knows exactly where you are. Are you barely hanging on? Are you hypocritical? Are you faithful? Are you truly committed? He knows. Because he knows all men. He knows us. What was the problem there? He knew that the faith that they professed would evaporate. That at the first sign that he was not what they had come to think he was, they would be gone. So Jesus knows. But now let's turn that around a bit. You see, it's not enough simply to say, well, Jesus knows what's going on. We've also got to realize we've got to come to know Him. We've got to know who Jesus is. And in the book of John, John is going to give us all these little vignettes of people who are coming to know Jesus, sometimes for the good, sometimes not. And so what immediately follows all of this, we find a man by the name of Nicodemus who comes to Jesus, and John is going to say, okay, let me illustrate for you what I mean. Now, I do believe Nicodemus is going to grow in his faith and he's going to come to be what he needs to be. But at this point, Nicodemus has a very shallow concept of faith in Jesus. And so we find as John is telling us this, he's saying, let me illustrate what happens when you don't have the depth that you need to have of belief in Jesus Christ. And so he shows us Nicodemus' first statement to Jesus. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Did Nicodemus get part of it right? He most certainly did. Nobody could do these signs unless he was from God. He got that part. But do you realize that the statement that Nicodemus makes here could be said by any Muslim? Any Muslim would fully agree with this statement. Jesus, you are a teacher. You are a teacher from God. You are a teacher who can do signs. Would we say that they are in the belief where they need to be? Obviously not. And so here is Nicodemus, who has belief, but shallow belief. And that's why Jesus confronts him. He says, look, Nicodemus, if you really want to be what you need to be, if you want to believe on me the way I want, you've got to be born again by water and by the Spirit. And this was something that Nicodemus should have known. So here in chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus tells him, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He says, Nicodemus, you've got to understand all of these things that you're supposed to. Down in verse 10, Jesus says to him here, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? From that statement, we realize that the Lord is not talking specifically about baptism here. Because Nicodemus would not have understood that, since it was a new thing that Jesus was bringing in. But rather, what Jesus is saying is, Nicodemus, as a teacher in Israel, when I use the terms water and Spirit, you should understand that that is a major Old Testament prophetic idea. Let me illustrate that to you. Going back to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says, the Lord speaking through him, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Prophet Ezekiel was saying there is going to come a day when cleanness is going to take place, not by anybody else's work, but God's. God is the only one who can give someone a new heart. Nobody else can. And what's really interesting in this section of Ezekiel, he's going to follow that with this account. It's one of the favorites of kids. It's also one of the favorites of mine for a whole host of reasons, where Ezekiel is taken out to this valley full of dried bones. And as the Lord takes him out there, he says, son of man, can these bones live? Here is this vision full of all these dried up bones. God says, look at them, Ezekiel. Can they live again? Ezekiel said exactly what he needed to say. He said, Lord, you know. You know the answer to this. God continues on. He says, prophesy over these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, because, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You hear anything about water in these verses? Yes. You hear anything about the Spirit in these verses? Yes. How are you cleansed? By the power of God. How are your sins taken away? By the power of God. How are you made new? How do you have a heart of flesh? The power of God. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you should understand all of this, and you should understand that a Savior is coming who will do this very thing. Following that, the point that Jesus is going to make is, true belief is the only way to salvation. He drops back for another Old Testament example, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him. Surface belief? No. We've already established that's not good enough. Here is the belief that only God can save. And that's what Nicodemus needed to understand. It's then interesting that John follows that with the Samaritan woman. Again, somewhat of a progression, but much quicker than that of Nicodemus. She too begins with little understanding. Look at her statement. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Once again, could be agreed upon by any Muslim, would say the same thing. Was that sufficient? No. But Jesus continues with her. And that faith begins to grow. And so Jesus says to the woman, she says, "First, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. Sir, I know you're a prophet, and I know the Messiah is coming." Jesus says, "I am the Messiah." What does the woman do? She leaves her water pot behind and she goes to the village. And she tells all these people about Jesus, and their reaction demonstrates the caliber of her belief. Listen to what the people say. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." How did they know that? Because a woman who had questions that became belief, that became full belief, told them exactly what they needed to hear. This common woman became a missionary for Jesus Christ. She became a personal evangelist, telling all of these people. That's the kind of belief we need, where we don't have to see signs and wonders, but on the word of Jesus Christ, we accept who He is. But what all of this does is it brings us to the question, does Jesus believe in me? We spend a lot of time in our Bible classes and sermons, and rightly so, with evidences for belief in Jesus, why we can believe in Jesus. But that's only part of the answer. Ultimately, it comes down to the question of, does Jesus believe in me? Does Jesus trust me when He looks at my faith? Because there is always the danger of a very shallow belief, a very shallow, tepid belief in Jesus. And I'm just going to tell you, when times are easy religiously, when you and I don't face a lot of outside persecution, when you and I don't have to fight a lot of battles, that's when this kind of faith can easily come upon us. The kind of faith that in good times sounds really good, but in times of difficulty disappears like a morning cloud. And thus, we must understand that Jesus knows what is or is not in my heart. That Jesus knows whether or not I truly believe or whether or not my faith is very shallow. Let me drop outside of the book of John for just a minute to illustrate this from Luke. When a rich young man comes to Jesus who believed, he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth," after asking Jesus what he needed to do for eternal life. Then Jesus said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You see, his belief was not sufficient. His belief was not strong enough to say, "I love Jesus more than I love my stuff." That passage probably should terrify most of us. That if we were put to the test to say, "I have to give up everything for my belief in Jesus Christ," would I walk away like this young man did? I don't have to answer that out loud, but I've got to answer it in my heart. And if my answer is, "I just don't know that I could give up everything for Jesus," my belief is not where it needs to be. So how do I get there? How do I develop a real belief in Jesus that is not shallow and surface deep? Well, the first thing is I've got to realize I can't rely on external things. That was one of the biggest problems the Jews faced. You remember a little bit later? We'll get to that here in a minute. Let me go back to John chapter 1. Finish this that we started earlier. John says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of God, nor of the will of man rather, but of God. What's John saying? He's saying if you rely on a family name, you're not going to be saved. If you rely on position here on earth, you're not going to be saved. If you rely on anything that depends on you, you are not going to be saved. And so the whole idea is that anything where I can claim credit for myself is insufficient for salvation. Now, let's look at a group of Jews who had that problem. A little bit later over in the book, chapter 9. He's in a pretty heated discussion. Jesus said to them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become His disciples? And they reviled Him, saying, you are His disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Here's a situation where the Lord has just healed a man, told him all of these great things, and the Pharisees are going to have none of it. And so they're questioning this man who was formerly born blind, and he's giving his testimony to Jesus, and he says, I've told you, and I've told you, do you want to become His disciples? That made them pretty angry. And they answered him and said, we are disciples of Moses. No, they weren't. If they had been disciples of Moses, they would have believed everything about Jesus. What was their problem? They trusted in the flesh. They trusted in a name. They trusted in the fact that we are the chosen people of God. God says, if you are trusting in that, you cannot believe. I suspect that's why Nicodemus had a problem at first. Because he had a lot of these thoughts in his own heart, and it was going to take a while for him to overcome them. But I would say you and I have got to be awfully careful as well. Because it is awfully easy to think highly of ourselves. I've got all this I can do for the Lord. My family's been in the Christian faith for years and years. No. Real belief never relies on the external. Real belief relies on the fact that God alone can save. And with that, I've got to understand that it's more than just knowledge. I've got to understand that amassing knowledge does not save me. I'm a big believer in Bible study. I'm a big believer in reading our Bibles every day, of learning. I love it when the little kids come out of class and they're saying the apostles and the plagues and all these things, because what you get in that little sponge is going to be there forever. But if that's the extent of my religion, my belief is awfully shallow. Because if the only thing I can do is to recite the Bible, but when the time comes for application, it's a totally different story. My belief is not where it needs to be. Because you see, it's more than just knowing the Bible, it's living it. That hurts, doesn't it? Because how many times can we think of situations in our life where we knew the right thing to do and we went the total opposite way? We could quote the passage, we knew the context, we knew who said it, we knew where we could find it in our Bibles, and we completely ignored it. That's not belief. That's not what God wants from us. And so we must understand that Bible study is much more than an academic exercise. I think Bible study's fun. I enjoy it. I love finding things I've never found before. But if that's all it is to me, I could get the same thrill from a secular history book, couldn't I? The Bible is much more. The Bible must be lived. That's what real belief is. You see, when I'm applying it and the times get desperate and hard and the world's turning against me, that's when my faith is going to thrive. And let me add one final thing. It's also understanding the relationship between belief and baptism. A lot of religious discussion. A lot of religious argument. Someone says baptism is not required. Somebody else says baptism is required almost to the exclusion of belief. Someone says, I'm not saved by baptism, I'm saved by Jesus Christ. How do we figure all this out? Well, it's understanding the who and the how. And we got to make sure that we don't get those mixed up. You see, John the Baptist tells us the who, doesn't he? He says the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who saves me? Jesus Christ. That's who saves me. What's the how? 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Somebody says to me, do you believe baptism saves you? I am not going to answer that with a yes or no because I need to understand the motive of the question. Do I believe that physical contact with water is going to have some kind of magical quality that's going to wash away my sins? I absolutely reject that. That's paganism. Do I believe that Jesus Christ saves me? I believe that and no other can save. Do I believe that that's going to happen in the waters of baptism? I most certainly do. And the reason is because the who that told me to be saved tells me how to be saved. And thus, true belief is demonstrated when I stand before God broken, realizing that my sins have abolished my relationship with Him. It's when I stand before Him recognizing that by His grace alone that my heart can be washed. It's when I believe that that salvation occurs at the point of baptism. And I am baptized because the who told me to and told me why and told me how, and I do it for no other reason. That's where real belief comes into the equation. And so this morning, I ask all of us to really contemplate this statement, I believe in Jesus. By your presence here this morning, I think it's a given that you do. The question is, where are you in that? Is it academic? I believe that Jesus was a first century Jew who walked the earth. Is it more than that? Is it I believe Jesus offers salvation? Is it more than that? I believe Jesus sustains in good times and bad as well. You see, Jesus wants us growing in our belief to the point that no matter what things look like on the surface, we trust Him. But that begins by stating, I need Him, that He's the only way to salvation. And that continues when I say, I believe that He's told me to be buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of my sins. If you need to do that this morning, do so. For those of us who maybe did that many years ago, my admonition to all of us is, let's take a good hard look at our beliefs. Are we shallow? Is our belief surface deep where Jesus says, they may trust me, but I don't trust them? I sure hope that's not His assessment of my heart. But rather, to be like the Apostle Peter, to say, Lord, You know everything. To say like a man who came to Jesus for healing for his son, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief to grow to the point that we trust Him with every ounce of our being.